The subject this afternoon is Radical Orthodoxy, Answer to Missouri's Problems. It was Lessing in the 18th century who first formally raised a question which still haunts theology. The question being, why does an accidental truth or a single occurrence have any significance for what comes later on? Very specifically, what is the significance of Jesus of Nazareth living in the first century to the age of the Enlightenment? What does he mean in terms of continuity? And do we have a right to talk about him as though he were still important and relevant for an age that is completely different? He was raising the question of continuity. He was also posing the problem of constancy amid change. If Heraclitus were right that all things flow, then I think we better have some concerns. For if all things flow, then there really is nothing constant. Now, much of that attitude has got into our counterculture, as you know, where the past matters little or nothing, but everything hangs on the future. The question of the constant amid the contingent is one of the really serious problems that we confront in biblical theology, specifically hermeneutics. Now, I've called it radical orthodoxy for several reasons. First of all, it is called radical, for we must, under all circumstances, reckon with the fact that we do live in the third quarter of the 20th century. We must reckon with the fact that we live after Descartes, after Hegel, after Marx. We have moved from the Copernican view of the universe to that of Einstein. You cannot talk in contemporary theology without some consideration for Whitehead and Teilhard and Vatican II. We have to deal with the fact that we live in an age of population explosion and technological advances. In fact, the pace of change has got so rapid in our day that sometimes it feels like anarchy, with the result that change itself, as in the case of Heraclitus, is referred to sometimes as an absolute, and even God is said to be growing and changing. Now, it's got to be radical orthodoxy because it must reckon with this situation. Now, if theology has the task of interpreting reality, which is one of its fundamental functions, then we remind ourselves, amid all these changes that have taken place, that a completely different view of reality prevails today from that of the first century. The view of reality today is determined largely by scientific categories and scientific language. This creates a problem for Missouri or any other church body. In our particular instance, I think we must say about ourselves that Missouri has always taken theology seriously. There are church bodies which have not done so. We have. In fact, we've taken it so seriously that in the predestinarian controversy, for example, we rejected the notion that somehow you can allow a little bit of Arminianism into Lutheran theology and still save your skin. Our fathers rejected the notion of intuitu fidei just because they saw that it was a hazardous concept for Lutheran theology. Another thing you can say about Missouri is that she has always taken her view of Scripture rather seriously. She's actually used it. Now, sometimes, perhaps, we conclude that the scriptures were used in a strange way. For example, when we had our little controversy about insurance policies 30, 40 years ago, 50 years ago. By the way, these referred mostly to mutual aid societies, which had a way of collapsing and going bankrupt. A study was made of the economic practices of the scriptures, and the conclusion was drawn that unless the economic practices of insurance companies somehow related to what went on in the scripture, they were wrong. Now, that's a curious way to use scripture, but at least it indicates a seriousness about this whole business. About 10 years ago, when we went through another controversy, many an ALC and LCA pastor said to me, "You know, that's a very strange thing about your outfit. We couldn't get five people together anywhere to worry about the concept of inerrancy and how it relates to the authority of Scripture. But you can get whole pastoral conferences excited." And their suggestion was maybe that we had something which they might well imitate. The third matter we ought to consider in connection with the problem of Missouri is that we didn't stay with the task of theologizing to the degree that we might have and probably should have after Francis Pieper. And there grew up an assumption which was rather common in my generation and the people who graduated from here roughly 10 years before me, that somehow the Missouri Synod had finished the job of theology, as witness the fact that for our anniversary year in 1948, Concordia Publishing House put out several volumes known as The Abiding Word, which were a translation into English, for the most part, of essays presented at synodical conventions. Now, with this as a background, the problem for Missouri today is, how do you go from the first century or from the days of the biblical revelation to the present? One temptation is just to deny change or to say, no, we want to stay where we were in the 30s and the 40s and maybe the 50s. Well, that simply is not possible. Life does not stop. The processes of thought continue. There is change. The other possibility is that we enter the mainstream of Christianity, as it has been called, and become like everyone else. This, I would submit, would be a denial of our specific heritage. We would be relinquishing our specific tradition, the kind, for instance, that we exhibited in the predestinarian controversy, where the Ohio Synod officially accepted the scriptures and the confessions like anybody else. But they were willing to allow a little bit of Arminianism to creep into their theology. Now, I would lament the fact if Missouri followed either of these two courses. There is a third way. And so radical orthodoxy is the approach which first of all takes into account the contemporary situation, but tries to view it and interpret it theologically, also on the basis of our heritage from the first and the 16th century. The Lutheran reformers were different from those who worked in Switzerland, and they ought to help inform our theology and shape our lifestyle. For example, just as an instance, the view of God's right hand, which is submitted by our confessions, that God's right hand is everywhere, and applying this to the problem of the Lord's Supper, is uniquely Lutheran. There is no talk, no proper talk about Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord, being off somewhere in the universe in some celestial spot, remote from us, and that we leap up there somehow by our act of faith. Our fathers, our reformers said, no, God's right hand is everywhere. And therefore, the Lord comes to us in a real sense in the sacrament of the altar. Now, I don't want to go into the systematic side of the problems of Missouri. I want to talk primarily from the viewpoint of exegetical theology and try to indicate where we are and where we might go. In the Festschrift honoring C.H. Dodd, this is back in 1956, E.C. Blackwell observed, and I quote him, "It has been too long assumed that one who has had the discipline of historical study of the Bible is eo ipso equipped to expound it. It is time to awake out of sleep and put the tools forged by criticism to their proper use. Hermeneutics has lain too long neglected." End of quotation. I would agree with this. One of our problems is we do not have hermeneutics in many parts of the church, but what has got to be known as hermeneutic, the singular. And that is defined as a study of all the factors involved in the work of translating meaning from one world of thought to another. This whole enterprise relates to the fact that there is a new view of reality in our culture. At the center of it is the notion that truth can be truth only where it can be objectively validated by the methods of scientific investigation and certification. One side of this approach includes the notion, and I would like to have you note this, that any interpretation is part of the structure of what you're analyzing, and therefore is to be dismantled. What you must do is get through the structure, through the interpretation, to what the Germans call Historie, was eigentlich geschehen ist. Now, the whole quest for the historical Jesus, that sad and futile enterprise, was undertaken on this notion that somehow, if you worked it right, you could get back through the text of the New Testament and provide a kind of biography of Jesus of Nazareth, and maybe hear his ipsissima verba again. If you know Jeremias's work on the parables, you will realize that his main concern is based on this concept of truth. He proposes to get behind the text of the parables as we have them, to discover exactly what it was that Jesus said in his situation during his earthly ministry, because that's the only thing that has authority for Jeremias. Now, what the Christian community believed, that can easily be validated on the basis of the texts. What St. Paul understood, and Mark and Matthew and Luke, that's of course quite obvious, because their texts tell us what they believed. But that's not the real source and base of truth in this new view of reality. You have to get behind the text to the naked occurrence, to the happening. For only there will you find truth itself. Now, what this means is, I must dig through the text with the 10 or 12 rules that Jeremias presents, get back to what Jesus really said and did, strip off the interpretation that is given in the text, so that I may have a right and even the responsibility to take what presumably really happened and make it mean what I think it ought to mean today. And here's where you get this strange talk about meaning then and meaning now. For involved here is the whole notion that comes to us primarily by way of Schleiermacher and Diltai, that what is important, really important, in our relationship to Scripture and its text is my understanding of it. And understanding is described as the process of entering into that occurrence of transmission in which past and present are constantly being mediated on the basis of universal human nature. Now you see, this is an attempt to answer Lessing's question. Why is Jesus of Nazareth important for us in the 20th century? Because human nature is the same, because the categories of time and of language are constant amid all the contingencies of history. This is known as existentialism. The parables make a good case study. Jeremias is interested in the parables, Ernst Fuchs, Abeling, because by this kind of approach to the text, they believe they can get back to the kind of language that Jesus used in his historical ministry, and that serves as a model for the right kind of language in religion. Now, we owe a great deal to these people for their interest in language. Without them, we may never have been alerted to, let's say, the difference between performatory and informational language. We are indebted to them for this distinction. For example, when the publican says in the parable, God be merciful to me, a sinner, this is not language of information. God didn't need that kind of news. It is performatory language. It is the language of a man who's already known something about God's mercy and responds with this kind of language to an awareness of that. By this device and this approach, Jesus of Nazareth becomes a great religious genius. He's known as a boundary person, like Buddha or Muhammad, who somehow lived at a point in existence where the moment can be transcended. His deity is normally denied by those who follow the existentialist approach. And this leads over then, as you've already guessed, to a discussion of what is rather crucial among us, the historical critical method. This is certainly a question in our midst. To be real sure that you know what I'm trying to talk about, let me define the historical critical method as it usually has been described, namely, it is that method of studying the text by which the criteria of scientific historical investigation and of literary criticism are applied with a view to getting behind the text to the occurrence of which it is an interpretation. Now, what this means is that a text becomes a secondary source for the actual ministry of Jesus and a primary source, in the case of the New Testament, obviously, for the day in which Matthew wrote, or Luke wrote, or St. Paul sent out his epistles. The historical critical method, by definition, operates with the concept of truth, which is at the heart of our present understanding of reality. It is a study of the text which limits itself by definition to the cause and effect relationship. It says there's nothing outside. There's nothing supernatural. History is analogous to nature. And as you can validate in nature by chemical formulae and various abbreviations in physics, as you can validate objects in the sciences, the natural sciences, so it is necessary in history to validate by the criteria of scientific investigation whatever it is you're looking for in terms of a happening. This means that by definition there is no room for miracles. And that's why people like Aveling and Fuchs and Boltzmann feel very awkward in the presence of miracles and will reduce them to literary manifestations and exhibits which contain some great truth. For you see, miracles assume divine intervention. And of course, when you're operating with the chain of cause and effect, you have no room for divine intervention, which is perhaps one of the major themes of Scripture. As a result, the virgin birth is dealt with in short shrift as simply being impossible biologically. It cannot be validated. Therefore, the question of its truth is something that we need not worry about. And before long, the whole matter of the incarnation is reduced to where the Ebionites once put it, thinking of Jesus Christ as the great prophet, a kind of second Moses, the son of Joseph and Mary. And if one becomes particularly theological, maybe he'll grant that at his baptism, somehow the Holy Spirit took possession of him to make him a kind of Messiah. This is the historical critical method when pursued consistently. The question is, how do you go from the past to the present? The answer of the historical critical method, with its assumption, is that human nature is the same, but we live in a different kind of universe. Therefore, we have to redo the interpretation of occurrences as they are given in Scripture. I must do so with my present understanding of the cosmos and of reality. The kind of thing that comes out of this approach perhaps can be illustrated at its worst by J. Edgar Park's observation in the Interpreter's Bible, referring to the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And I quote him now. "This designation, which is an accurate description of a volcano, has led some to see in the tidal flood of the Red Sea and in the experiences at Sinai ancient memories of volcanic disturbances taking place at the time of the Exodus. The similarity of the phenomena described and the possibility that Mount Sinai was near the sea leave the reader free to indulge his imagination on the matter as he will. Actually, these things took place so long ago that it is impossible now to be certain whether the tidal wave, the cloud of fire, and the burning mountain were originally religious symbols or literally volcanic fact." So you see, he allows for this freedom to make of this whatever it is we want. We live in a different world. We operate in a different cosmos of discourse. And our job is to discover what that event might mean today. Hence all this work with JEDP, the discussions of Mark and Luke and Matthew. The purpose of all this is quite consistent with the 20th century notion of scientific truth. We must strip off meaning, which is given in the text, and to go back to the happening. Well, I don't think I have to spell out for you in great detail what happens under this kind of blowtorch to what the confessions call the prophetic and apostolic word. For what it is that you and I believe, and to which we subscribe when we subscribe to the confessions and accept the scriptures, is the interpretation given by prophet and apostle to certain things that happened in the past. Now, Missouri confronts the temptation, as I've tried to indicate before, of following the oversimplifications of fundamentalism. And I don't mean fundamentalism necessarily in its technical sense, but the notion that the scripture is a simple book, that you read it all on one level, that there is no gap between the first and the 20th century in terms of culture. Yeah, they may be in language, but not so much in culture. This would be a tragic mistake and could only result in considerable resistance and falling away from the faith. There is a third, tertium datur, there is a third way which avoids the kind of humanism and the kind of reduction in doctrine which is characteristic of Christianity in general today. This is what I call radical orthodoxy. How can it be applied? Well, let me now try to spell out how some of these things can be applied. The historical critical method can be baptized into the service of the Christian Church under certain conditions. Now, this is not a new kind of enterprise. This is what the Church did in the days of allegory. The Platonic view of the universe, which is basic to the allegorical method, after all, is a secular view. The Christian Church said to itself, well, if that's the way people think about the cosmos, then we'll talk into that kind of understanding, but without giving up the horizontal movement in Scripture. We'll talk about things above and things below, the way St. Paul does in Philippians, but at the same time, we will remember that this is a story, Scripture is. It is a movement through history. This is radical orthodoxy, to take what is good in the tools of historical criticism and put them into the employ of the Church. What does that mean? First of all, the historical critical method, without its presuppositions, make a contribution in reminding us that the biblical story is a story in movement. That you cannot take a text from Jeremiah and another one from Matthew and apply them as though there were no difference in their historical context. There is a movement to which we could apply the term cumulative revelation. Not progressive, that's Darwinian, but cumulative. Where God in a later proclamation and revelation builds on what he has done and said previously. As soon as you say progressive revelation, then you're canceling out the previous as being somehow in error, somehow defective. Let's take a simple case. Israel was created at the waters of the Red Sea and went out into the desert. That's the model. This is repeated in some sense, when the exiles return from Babylon. It is obviously repeated when John the Baptist comes, proclaiming in the desert and asking people to repent and to be baptized in water. Now that's movement, you see. When it comes to the text of the New Testament, and I'm going to limit myself only to the New Testament at the moment, we can get a hint from two passages in John. In John 14:26, Jesus said to his disciples, "The Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance all the things I told you." John 16:13, "He, the Spirit, will not speak of himself, but whatever he will hear, he will speak." What does this mean? This means that the Holy Spirit, working how shall we say it, with the ascended Lord, or the ascended Lord working through the Spirit, maybe that's a better way of putting it, inspired those sacred authors from which we have the books in the New Testament to indicate to us what it is that Jesus meant and had in mind during his earthly ministry when he spoke as he did. This is a way of answering Martin Taylor's old question, what is the continuity between the Jesus of history and the Christ who is proclaimed? What these texts tell us is that Jesus of Nazareth in his earthly ministry is the same person as the Christ who ascended to the right hand of God. Through his Spirit, he guided the evangelists, the apostles, in such a way that they give us the interpretation after Easter of what the ministry and the words of Jesus were all about. That being the case, we don't worry too much about ipsissimo verba. We would say this whole enterprise is kind of unnecessary and futile, interesting it may be, because the authority is not to be found in the ipsissimo verba, but in the words of the text as we have it. Furthermore, we owe a great deal, as I've already indicated, to the interest in language that Abeling and Fuchs and other people have manifested. Form criticism has made a contribution. It has made us aware of one simple thing, which is rather obvious once your attention is called to it, that every pericope, practically, in the Gospels is a self-contained unit which proclaims Jesus Christ by itself. Carl Ludwig Schmidt is the one who first alerted us to that when he wrote Rahmen der Geschichte Jesu. This is a reminder of an old understanding of history, which is characteristic not only of the Greeks, Herodotus and Thucydides, but especially of the historical writers in Scripture. They understood history, the whole, to be exhibited and manifested in every little unit of it. This is the New Testament view of history, which keeps it from being positivistic and fragmentizing in every respect. What, therefore, in our proclamation we can say is that the notion of history, the understanding of reality as people have it today, normally, is deficient. The meaning of history is not found by trying to get back to was eigentlich geschehen ist, but meaning for life and existence can be found in the interpretation of history as given in the book of Judges, or let's say 1 Corinthians 15, 23 to 28, which is St. Paul's answer to the question of what history is all about. It is the story of one enemy of God's after another being subjected to the feet of Jesus Christ. This is a rejection and a reminder to our people, a rejection of the contemporary sense of truth on a very simple proposition. You cannot take a three-dimensional item and put it into two dimensions. Our old books of geography used to try this. Remember the Mercator maps, the flat surface for a three-dimensional globe. Well, you never got any notion of how big the Pacific was. The only way you can get an idea of that is to have a polar map with its three dimensions. Contemporary language, the language of our culture, the understanding of reality as we have it today, is two-dimensional. And there is no way you can take the three-dimensional notion of truth in Scripture and squeeze it into this two-dimensional outlook without distorting it. But we must say that. We must indicate the fact that this is a distortion and cannot be reduced to two-dimensional language. Debelius has an interesting little paragraph in his little book on Jesus. He speculates as to what would happen if someone like Jesus of Nazareth came and raised someone from the dead out here on Skinker Avenue. What do you think would happen? He asks. Well, there would be some people who would say, we got to change brands. Others would say, it can't be. Another group would call in the police. But nobody would fall down and worship, which is what the people did in the first century, because they didn't live in our tight little two-dimensional universe. They allowed for the possibility of miraculous intervention. Next. Some aspects of the historical critical method can remind us in reverse of what happens when you don't take into account that the acts of God occurred extra nos, outside us. Think of the resurrection. Our business in proclaiming the gospel is to say that at the moment when Jesus rose from the dead, the whole universe, everybody in the world, stood in a brand new righteous relationship to God. That is an act outside us in the past. It doesn't depend on my understanding. It doesn't depend on anything. It has occurred. Our job is to proclaim it. Now, how do you get from there to the present? That's a good question, which Lessing had every right to ask and which we've got to mull over. We get from there to where we are by baptism. St. Paul is very explicit about this in Romans 6, that by baptism we are taken into the crucifixion and the resurrection. That is a device of continuity. Secondly, the church with its sacraments. The word remember occurs in the words of institution. The word remember has to be understood in its biblical sense of incorporating oneself into. When the Jew celebrates his Passover to this day, after the first son asks the first question, the answer is, this is the night in which God led us out of Egypt. You know, how many centuries later? This is incorporation. This is the work and business of the external means of grace, word and sacrament. They operate whether we understand them or not. Furthermore, the church is the place of the unfailing signs of God's redemption, which are word and sacrament. Furthermore, a scriptural device of continuity is that of the relationship expressed between law and gospel. The scriptures tell us that God works toward us in judgment and in grace. It also reminds us that this relationship never changes, that all men everywhere after the fall are related exactly the same way to God under law and gospel. To be sure, we talk about Ian theology, but we still live, to the extent that we are human beings, incorporated in Adam, in the old eon. And therefore, we still live under law. And it is nonsense to say that we are now free from doing the law. Since the relationship between us and God is the same now as it was in the first century AD, 7th century BC, and so forth, the meaning of the text is the same, and it doesn't change. This is the old Reformation principle, sensus literalis unus est. And the authority of Scripture is derived from this single meaning of what the text says. And therefore, whatever it is we proclaim, must be normed by Scripture, whose central thought is justification by grace through faith. Luther once said, "Qui non intelligit res, whoever doesn't understand the matter, non potest ex verbi sensum elicere, cannot extract from the words its sense." What we do in the Scriptures is to go by way of the text to the res and then back. This is what the confessions offer us. There is one accent which they do not have to the degree that we operate with it today, partly because they lived in the 16th century. And that is the concern with eschatology. This is not teleology. Many philosophers will readily accept teleology, that the world somehow is moving towards some goal. That's not eschatology. Eschatology is a view from the end of how history looks. It is a way of reminding ourselves that someday we're going to understand God's hidden agenda. St. Paul tells us that history is the conquest of one enemy of God's after another. Well, you don't see that going on. In fact, you'd come to the opposite conclusion with your own rational instruments. Someday, at the end, we shall see exactly what was going on. And this accounts to a large extent for the language in Scripture. This is not just rhetoric about the great things that God is up to in the Psalms, but it is a way that the Scriptures have of talking about these things in the light of the end. And so there is created in us the mood of anticipation. Therefore, the doctrine of inspiration, which is often dealt with very lightly today, is of great significance. For this view of history, this understanding of where things are going, could not have been obtained by these authors, by these people who were guided by the Spirit, except for him. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, Paul reminds us that even the way these things are said in Scripture is important. He has a little phrase. "I want to remind you," he says, "tini logo, in what word I told you the gospel." This is the formal principle. For what the Scriptures are busy with is describing events. And an event is an occurrence plus its interpretation. The occurrence is the revelation. I mean, there was a revelation of God's grace in the crucifixion long before it was written about. The inspiration is the interpretation of it. Pontius Pilate didn't understand the crucifixion in the terms of Paul. For our sins, of course he didn't. He reported it on his official form in quite a different way. The apostolic interpretation is what matters. The Portuguese have a proverb, "God writes straight, but with crooked lines." The business of radical orthodoxy is to try to trace out these lines in order to be assured of the constancy of God's determination to bring men to salvation. It is not proper to stop where the road turns the first time and get all flustered. This is fundamentalism. Nor is it right to go off wandering after the first or second turn in this crooked line to the broad highway of Christianity in general. We have a specific contribution to make as the Missouri Synod, and that contribution, I would suggest, is radical orthodoxy as it has been described.
Where do you see the problem, the greatest challenge coming from, the fundamentalist side or the other side?
The other side, very much so. I mean, there's deadly stuff. When you think of what's going on in world Christendom today, I think we ought to be scared. Now, by that I do not mean to suggest that we must now pull in and become fundamentalists.
I meant the arbitrator should challenge him again.
Oh, I suppose this is about equal. People call it the right and the left. There's certainly a threat by what I would call the right, which is determined to, to keep us where we were in the 30s and 40s, and deny the influence of change. And I think the resistance to that and the agitation against it is very legitimate and wholesome, necessary. This is about six one way, half a dozen the other. Between the two, if this is your question, then fundamentalism is the better choice because it still takes Scripture seriously. And much of what goes on in Lutheranism, and I'm not talking just about the Missouri Synod today, isn't too much concerned about what the Scriptures really say. I mean, I run into that over and over again in the committee on dealing with the problem of the ordination of women, you see. We always run into this problem. I mean, the text is certainly very clear in 1 Corinthians 14. As I say unto all the churches, so I say to you, let women keep silence in the church. And we say to the men from the ALC, well, now, you can't quarrel about what those words say. No, they can't. But then they will go on to say, but after I come to an understanding of all this in the light of the cultural and sociological changes that have taken place in between, it may mean just the reverse, that they should talk a great deal. Well, I don't want to get into that argument, really, but it just occurred to me as a good example. Yes?
There's a lot of things they don't understand. One of them is, you know, when you say they take Scripture seriously, could you elaborate more on that? How does fundamentalism take Scripture seriously? How would radical orthodoxy take Scripture seriously? How does whatever's on the other side not take Scripture seriously, or take it seriously? Some examples?
Well, I tried to give you one here.
I mean, I think all three or four of them would say we take Scripture seriously.
Well, until you see it operating. I mean, one thing you cannot say about a fundamentalist is that he takes Scriptures lightly. I mean, this is very characteristic of a man like that. Now, he will often reduce Scripture to a set of regulations, but he's sure determined to find out what the Scriptures say on a point and follow it. I think that's beyond debate. Now, the more serious part of the question is, well, how do other Lutherans show their lack of seriousness in Scripture? And I'll give you a very simple example, again, out of this discussion about the ordination of women. When you bring up a passage like 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 6, about the bishop being able to control his own family before he can expect to be a bishop, the answer that we're usually given is, do you think St. Paul wrote that? It's a pastoral passage. And that's the only answer we've ever gotten, really, on that point. Well, now, that's not taking Scripture very seriously. Well, let me give you another example.
Yeah.
Ephesians 4, pardon?
Yeah, that I would.
Well, this is.
Totally disagree with that.
Yeah, well, this is an example. And I'm talking from personal experience at this moment. Or take the things which the New Testament says about the pastoral office. Ephesians 4. And the tendency to kind of slide over this very easily and reduce everything to ministry in general. That's another way of not taking very seriously what is said in Ephesians 4 about those gifts to the church which are direct gifts. Apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher. One more. Poimen, pastor, did I say that? Evangelist. Evangelist is the other one. Well, those would be examples. You know, we don't believe this. I didn't believe this until I heard it and saw it with my own ears and eyes.
This is obviously a loaded question, but are we taking scripture seriously then when we allow women to teach in parochial schools and when we allow women to wear habits in public worship?
Yeah, because it was a good hermeneutical question, you see. And it goes like this. Take this covering, which St. Paul also mentions. Here is where the hermeneutical principle applies. The covering of the head, or it wasn't a veil so much, it was a covering, meant something specific in that culture, which it doesn't mean today. Like Jesus washing the disciples' feet, which we do not follow, because it would mean among us what it did. I'm not going to finish yet. That's half of it. I once had an elder in Athens, Wisconsin, who came from Bessarabia, who still insisted on this, that I wash his feet on Monday, Thursday evening, and he would wash mine, which is an interesting pastoral problem and unrelated to the subject primarily. Now, when it comes to this other business, see, about silence in the church, then, you see, the church then, the church today, works by speaking, by proclamation. Therefore, the command to silence has the same weight now as it is then, because it's independent of the cultural and sociological changes, depends on the constancy of the work and function of the church.
It's not possible that the role of the woman might have changed, that the meaning of womanhood itself might have been different to
not really.
That age.
Not really. I mean, not in any meaningful sense. Of course, there have been sociological and cultural changes. Now, I forgot part of your question about parochial school and Sunday school. The passage in Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, about not teaching, has to be understood in the biblical sense of Ephesians 4, where teachers are understood in a very special sense as having a specific task of taking the word of Scripture and interpreting them for the living situation. That was a didaskalos. That's the teaching thing in 1 Timothy 2, which became part of the ecclesiastical bishop's office, which is the pastoral office, as understood in Article 28 of the Augsburg Confession. To become the didaskalos. The didaskalos office does not exist separately in the church anymore. It has become part of the pastoral office by way of the ecclesiastical bishop. That's what Article 28 of the Augsburg Confession is about, you see. When they talk about the bishop's office, they're talking, and the power of that office, the authority, they're talking against this background in the history of the church.
What you say to the tendency that tries to see the historical critical method as useful insofar as, or bounded by, the Lutheran presupposition, say, of law and gospel, where law and gospel becomes a kind of hermeneutic for understanding Scripture, and therefore, to give an example, something along the lines of the historicity or the actual occurrence of certain miracles can be questioned along historical critical lines, but something like the virgin birth or the physical resurrection of Christ, since it's so crucial to the gospel, cannot be analyzed according to historical critical lines, so that Lutheran presuppositions of law and gospel become the controlling factor as to what particular passages, etc., can be used, can be investigated by the historical critical method.
Well, it's a very limited and really a weak approach, because there's a way of talking about the virgin birth as not having really occurred and still not vitiating the law gospel thing. Unless you have some point in mind.
What I'm hearing is they seem to be speaking of Scripture as divided into its human part and its divine part. and the gospel is the divine part over which we cannot use the historical critical method in analyzing, but the human part, which I sometimes have trouble understanding God with me, but for instance, like things that don't affect the gospel, the tool of the historical critical method.
You see, there's a great fallacy behind all that. Anything in Scripture is given as teaching. I mean, Walter used to make a distinction between Glauben's Artikel and Schriftlehre. Now, he would classify the ordination of women under Schriftlehre. It's not the kind of thing that will keep you out of salvation or out of heaven. But it is Schriftlehre, and therefore to be taken seriously. The distinction between the human and the divine is a very artificial and usually a capricious approach, because I wouldn't know on what principle you make a distinction.
Would you say it might parallel the distinction often heard today between theology and dogma, where theology seems to be a kind of cultural interpretation of a particular dogma. For instance, infant baptism has been said, as expressed in our confessions, to be the theology of the 16th century. And therefore, since it's a theological rather than a dogmatic conclusion, we aren't specifically bound to that particular thing. I'll just use that as an example to show that the distinction that Roman Catholic Lutheran dialogues from has used this distinction throughout. By saying that the theology of purgatory principle is a theology rather than a dogma, and therefore can be changed, etc. Do you see this as part of the historical critical method?
No. That's a different kind of operation, which deals with a problem of three categories, primarily in the Roman Church, the difference between theology, doctrine, dogma. Only dogma is binding. Doctrine is more or less binding. Theology is the kind of thing you can work around with. And of course, there's some value in this distinction. We usually think of theology as the way you talk at a given time in history about the doctrine which is in Scripture. The doctrine doesn't change. The way we talk about it may.
Okay, maybe to make you more specific, Markson in his book, interpreting Jesus casts demons out of a man and he goes and puts him over the side. He says that's the theology of the day, which Jesus probably used in the sense of demonology, etc. But the dogma behind it, the actual teaching behind it, is namely that we get power from God, as Christ does, to continue to do this kind of work today. So he would call the event as interpreted by from the demon coming out of the man as a theology kind of thing. Now, I see that kind of theology-dogma distinction as coming out of the historical critical method.
Yes, and it fails to reckon with one thing, namely, that this theologizing that goes on, if that's the right word, in Luke about the demons going into the pigs, relates to an understanding of reality, which, while it is denied in the scientific approach, is probably, most likely, just as real and just as right as the Ptolemaic universe when compared with Einstein. I mean, these are different. But one does not deny the other in terms of reality.
So that particular interpretation which the apostles put on that act is the one that we're bound to also?
Well, yes. That there are demons. Now, the scientific method, historical critical method, has no room for this because it is bound to cause and effect. And there we say, well, but reality doesn't come only in cause and effect relationship. There's more to it. I mean, when a doctor calls you schizophrenic, he hasn't said anything. He has described it, but he hasn't told you what the source of this problem is. The scriptures tell you. The opposition to God's kingdom, the demonic, is the source of schizophrenia. And that's saying a lot more than the doctor can tell you. Yes. Sorry.
You made a distinction between revelation and inspiration and spoke of cumulative revelation. Do you due to your revelation as being confined to the Canaanite scriptures, we have to date those different books. The second question, is there such a thing then as cumulative inspiration? And is that inspiration confined to the Canaanite scriptures?
Well, I don't think there could be cumulative inspiration by virtue of the fact that inspiration is a certain kind of activity and process on the part of the Holy Spirit, guiding individuals. The language would change terminology, but essentially it is the same, whether it's in the case of Jeremiah or in the case of St. Paul. It couldn't be cumulative, therefore, in the sense that an act or an event in history, 30 AD, is a further clarification of something that happened in the past. History doesn't make any difference in inspiration. Revelation depends on what happened in history. Now, I have to say real fast, I'm talking about inspiration and revelation as two different things because of the distinction that was made long after there were Lutheran confessions. They don't talk this way. They pretty well identify inspiration with revelation. But we've had to use both terms because the distinction has been made by William Temple and John Bailey and others. And it's a wholesome one. That Paul had a revelation on the road to Damascus about which he wrote later under inspiration. I think that's a very useful distinction. Yeah.
In what sense does your proclamation from the pulpit in this present day, in the sense of it being inspired, if it's a term, is different than from the type of inspiration that you speak of in regard to revelation?
That's right. I forgot to your part of your question. The kind of inspiration that was given to the biblical authors is unique. It's a special guidance of the Holy Spirit, and this is how dogmatics defines it, given to the biblical writers. Part of the authority of Scripture has its source in the fact that this inspiration was a unique and, in many instances, a one-time operation for the apostles, let's say. Now, while the Holy Spirit is at work in the church, obviously, it's very hazardous to use the word inspiration about it because the word inspiration has, in church history, received this limited application. Whatever I proclaim, and I guess that's the real answer to your question, has to be normed by Scripture. Why? Because it is the sole source of both authority and content of proclamation. Will?
When you apply, say, our for confessional position as an exegete, when you use the historical Christian method, in other words, when you baptize the historical Christian method, aren't you by that fact really unnegating the historical Christian method itself?
You can say that, yes, because by definition, one negates the other. And what I really wanted to say, and I guess it didn't come out that way, is that you can use certain tools, certain approaches from the historical critical method and convert them to use in the church. And I've tried to spell out some of these things.
Okay, precisely what conclusions have we reached by using the historical critical method that the church would never have reached had it not?
Well, one that comes to mind is the one in this very wonderful document that came out of Vatican II, De Revelatione. The fact that we insight, shall we say, that there are three levels of material in the Gospels. the ipsissima vox Jesu, the apostolic word, and then the evangelist, that these have been woven together. Now, this was not understood in the time of the Reformation. It couldn't have been understood without using the historical critical method, really.
So the only insight that you have by using this method is itself a historical conclusion. That is to say, you have to have a little keener idea now of
what? Of the nature of the text, right. And what it does do is provide another dimension, that you don't read it as the fundamentalist reads it, as though it were a sacred version of Poor Richard's Almanac. That behind it is the ministry of Jesus, the apostolic proclamation, the inspiration of the evangelist.
As far as theological conclusions are concerned, we have no further insight.
Yeah, I think into the nature of the church, yes. Very much so. The movement in the biblical text from happening, let's say, to the writing down of the event has helped us to understand that the church is in movement, that it lives, that the Bible is a book from within the people of God, and not something like the Quran dashed off by Muhammad under the hot flash of some inspiration. Yes, I think, I'm speaking personally now, this enriches a person's understanding of the text up to a point. Now, you can waste a lot of time in this, and I guess we professionals have to, but it helps. Phil? Well, as a way of talking, yeah.
Just as a way of talking.
Yeah. I mean, you've got to talk about this in some way. But cosmology is such a subdued item in Scripture that you really have to work pretty hard to find any significance to this notion of the three-story universe. Now, Paul uses it, Philippians 2. But really, just to make the point that Jesus Christ is Lord everywhere. You name it, up, middle, down. He's there. You have to have some way of talking about this.
Well, then, up there we're not committed to this way of talking about it, but with demons we are.
Yeah, because, you see, in the question of the demons, that's not part of cosmology. This is part of the question of the nature of the kingdom of God. Demons are the beings in opposition to the kingdom of God. Both of these are at work in the cosmos. Karl Heim has a wonderful distinction in German, which you can't duplicate in English. He distinguishes between Weltbild, cosmology, and Weltanschauung. We are bound to the Weltanschauung of Scripture, but not Weltbild, which is part of the contingent.
When you take even biographies in the different Gospels concerning the same event, the changes which the different writers have made, etc., what they've added, what they've left out, often are for theological emphases. I mean, this is the best way I can say it. And that it's sometimes important to kind of understand so you don't maybe use, say, Mark's explanation of the same kind of event or his retelling of it in interpreting Luke's point that he's trying to make it maybe the same event. I see this as part of the historical critical method, which I think could have probably come about anyway. But
no, I'll tell you why not. In the days of the Reformation, Osiander particularly, it was talked about like this. When two people see a fire, they write about it differently, because they see it differently. Well, that's not an adequate explanation for the differences. The historical critical method has led us to see that there's a lot more to these differences than just a different view of the same fire.
What I was trying to say is that we wouldn't have needed the affordances of the historical critical method, like you say, namely going down to the two level. I think they might have come about without having that kind of thing occur.
Well, that's very hard to say because
yeah.
you can't turn the clock back.
Yeah. What I'm saying is someone who said they use the historical grammatical method and say they don't use the historical critical still can now today analyze scripture from this kind of point of view. Would you say then if they do that, they're definitely using the historical critical method?
No, they're depriving themselves of one enriching factor in the historical critical method. The realization that there is movement because this takes place in history. You never get that from the historical grammatical method.
That's not part of the...
No, sir. No, sir. When Bengel wrote his Syntagma and for the first time recognized that there's a difference between Kadosh in Leviticus and Hagios in St. Paul, he practically blew the church apart. Now, that was a very small beginning. Yeah, Ken?
I hear you in part saying that certain elements, historical critical methodology are applicable to sound critical study.
Yeah.
At the same time, I still hear that same kind of thing from other segments church, but I think the distinction would be that it's kind of a how far can you go type of thing, before one gets in trouble. Is that fair then for anyone to say that the sort of critical method has to become the demon, or that's what we're against because of some semblance of biblical study? Mm-hmm.
Well, we have to be against it biblically if we take along its assumptions. They are pagan, they are false. On the other hand, you can't simply say we live in a world where nobody uses historical critical method. It can't make any contributions. Of course it can, just like allegory made a contribution for a long time, even though we reject it today.
The whole thing.
Yeah, that's right. Whether you're really...
Or whether you take aspects of...
Yeah. The argument, as I hear it, is whether you are taking the assumptions seriously, they're wrong, it'll never yield biblical truth, or whether you are taking some of the tools developed by this method and incorporating it into the, what shall we call, historical grammatical approach?
I guess, listening to what you said and what Dr. Craig said previously about historical critical methodology, in terms of dealing with text criticism or even form and so on, I don't think there's much of a problem there. It's when you start talking about redaction and tradition type of thing that, all kinds of problems go.
Yeah, when you start saying, well, here Luke is using a miracle, that kind of miracle can't happen because you can't explain it in terms of cause and effect. Therefore, we must look at the meaning of this literary structure apart from the occurrence behind it. This is what makes it not only hazardous but wrong. Because it denies, you see, what the scriptures insist on, divine intervention.
I don't think there are a lot of people talking that way. I don't know who you're talking about. I mean, I can imagine a couple names, but I haven't read...
Well, I'm talking about Ernst Fuchs, George Aveling, is it yours? Rudolf Bultmann.
Okay.
For whom Jesus of Nazareth is not the Son of God, but a prophet of Nazareth, because you can't validate the fact.
Well, they may be big names for some people, but I read them, but then I put them back on my, we did our work, and that's
well, but,
I'm not working in their field.
But you ought to know that in most of Lutheranism, they are taken very seriously,
right,
just for what they say. Absolutely.
Well,
not,
I don't, right now, I would doubt that.
Well, look,
many,
no. Look, I've been around this
oh, okay.
operation, and I can tell you that as a fact.
Well, I just don't hear that in the classroom
no, I'm not,
in such point-blank words.
Maybe not. I'm talking about Lutheranism in general.
Oh. I have to disagree. I think the basic difference, we would just want between your point of view, for instance, and Dr. Prentice, possibly, is that for you, the three-dimensional aspect is interpreted, uses to interpret all of Scripture. Whereas for Dr. Trent, and I would say the rest in that particular line, use a two-dimensional aspect in interpreting all of Scripture except for the Gospel. And at that time, a three-dimensional kind of aspect. But in my classes here, many of the interpretations where it didn't need to be dealt with, where the Gospel wasn't dealt with, all of them was interpreted or allowed to be interpreted in a two-dimensional aspect. You know, we have cause and effect. The whole JEP, as I understand, as I was taught here, was in this aspect. Separate of gospel becomes crucial. So this is where I see the difference between what
a very crucial passage is a very simple one. Jesus said that after the resurrection in heaven, we shall be like the angels where there is no marriage. Now, that hasn't anything much to do with the gospel in any sense, but it is an interpretation of reality. Do you believe it or don't you believe it? I dare say that 99% of the people who use the historical critical method do not believe that statement. They don't really believe that this is a bit of revelation about hereafter. Outside of our church.
We can't just throw up a flag that says something in historical critic or something. I can't.
Well, I think as a general rule of thumb, you can say that anyone outside the Missouri Synod who is using the historical critical method is using it for what it claims to be, because that's no problem for him in the church. It's in our church that the distinction is being made because of the kind of questions that develop. But I think we've got to be very precise and honest to say, now, I am not adopting the assumptions of the historical critical method. I'm reckoning with the fact that it exists. There are certain elements of it that can be used, and here it is. No, unfortunately.
So,
unfortunately.
I mean, you know, the bulk of what I would have
yeah.
to
yeah.
work with and sit down and say, what's good of this and what's bad is often, you know, miles away.
Well, this is also part of our story. I mean, I've been in 20 years around here, and I know how hard it is to get something through Concordia Publishing House of any kind, let alone something that is, quote, scholarly, because the argument always is we lose money. I mean, I tried to get my Theology of Stephen through CPH. They held it up for a whole year. They finally said it wouldn't sell. Well, they knew that right away. Well.
Okay, the historical critical method is on a two-dimensional plane. And the biblical view of history is rather three-dimensional.
Right.
The third dimension being...
meaning.
Pardon?
Ultimate meaning.
Okay, or... what means from, say, God's viewpoint.
Yes, sir. Eschatological, if you want to do it that way. Right.
What I think is the problem, as I interpret it, concerning the historicity of certain things, is that it is meaningless to hold to the third meaning, or that it really exists, unless the first two arts have really occurred.
Yeah.
Hence, it is ridiculous to talk about God's grace or even the gospel, unless certain things that happened historically in two dimensions, to provide the pillar on which that third dimension can rest. Now the question is, how far can we allow persons to question? Let me ask two questions, and I believe they're related. I hope so. The first is, how far can we allow persons to question events which the scripture put forward as events, historical events, before the temple coming down? And secondly, and perhaps most importantly, is in what way does the historical critical method help us to determine what passages or scriptures intend to present historical events, or perhaps just a literary passage? For example, how does the historical critical method help us to determine whether Jonah is being swallowed by the whale is history or a literary form, a literary story? Does it help us?
Well, let me take your first question first. I think we have to resist that with all our might, the notion that something didn't happen, which the scripture says did happen. Because that's what it's about. It's an historical revelation. And to deny the happening is to remove what you call the foundation. Now, the second question is determined by literary analysis, purpose of the author, structure, language. For instance, Luther said about Job, now that's a great story that somebody invented. Why? Because the whole structure of it, the drama of it, suggests this is a literary device behind which there was a Job, but he didn't say all these things in that particular context. That's not the intention of the author. Now, what can the historical critical method tell you about Jonah? Well, it can help answer the question for you about the literary form, which in turn can help you to understand the purpose of the writer.
Okay, now, in terms of this literary form, they use the historical critical method, in which part of the criterion is analogy and so forth. In other words, if it was written, say, in 550, they look at other literary forms around 550 BC and match it up to my English correct here. So they tell you, determine where, when it was written, and so forth. It's not correct.
Well, that's determined largely on the language basis, the kind of Hebrew it is.
Okay, when the form fits, and we take a parenthesis, say, Mark or English, I think this is what Bolton did. And he surveyed similar types of form in other literature.
Well, the fallacy with that is there aren't any other forms. There are not such forms in other literature.
So all this is about being, what are some of these categories that the babies need to have?
Well, that's pure invention to say that these things occur in other literature. They don't. Furthermore, the whole business of oral tradition, which is often compared to the time during which Homer was orally transmitted, that's a whole fallacious approach, because there is only one generation from Jesus to the first written gospel, and even Luke refers to Diegeses, which he consulted before he wrote his. So any parallels and analogies, to use your word, from the period of oral tradition in Greek literature, from the time that Homer sang, around the fires in until it was written down. The false.
Paul does talk from the form of Christ that the form really gives us the message.
It is pure.
Certain TV stories were always in this form.
Well, but you have never seen them produce an analogous item from contemporary literature. Apollonius of Tyana is later. He imitates the Gospels. But the form was created at the time the Gospels were written. Yeah, this is a lot of invention.
Or is the form before the Gospels were written down?
Well,
so
maybe in the period of the...
Story was held intact,
yeah.
From
sure. We don't know, you see. The first time we meet them is in a written form in Mark. The rest is assumption.
They could have baptized a form to use it to carry the message and not have the assumption that the form usually took anyway in other.
Well, but I'm still waiting for somebody to tell me where the forms are in other literature. I don't find them. No, Dibelius makes a big point of the fact that the speeches in the book of Acts follow the pattern of Thucydides. But then as he goes on, he practically denies it because the speeches are kerygma. They're not used to throw two or three different points of view together. So again, the basic claim he modifies to the extent that it really doesn't exist.
What basis do you have for saying that Job and everything that's written in the book of Job may not be historical, but that everything which is written in Jonah must be?
Well, I wasn't trying to say that, really. In fact, I think there's a great similarity between those two. Now, what the historical critical method, I think that was the question, will help you to do is to analyze this literary form, and this, incidentally, could be done without the historical critical method. That's a misnomer. Any critical method, any analysis of the language and the literary form, which was done long before anybody thought of the historical critical method, will help you to determine whether this is supposed to be understood.
But you ultimately have to make a decision, or you do make a decision, and that is based on rational.
No, on a hermeneutical approach.
Okay, hermeneutical, but I don't see how you can separate rational from hermeneutical.
Well, no, because you have to think.
Yeah, but at this point, when you're looking at the form of the text, you are, by principle of analogy, comparison, either explicit or implicit, determining at that point whether this is to be taken literally, each word as spoken by historical characters, or to be truth conveyed in another, or truth conveyed in another literary form. And I don't see inherent in anything you said a basis.
Oh, yeah. The basis is very simple. There are many other elements in Scripture, parts of Scripture, which provide an analogy.